Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. You are the hale and hearty among us. Yes, it is. You know, you morning early birds, this is not a problem for you, right? It's like daylight. It's like, what's the problem? Up an hour earlier, yeah. I'm like, I am not an early bird. I'm ready to vote for the first politician who convincingly promises he will end daylight saving time. Maybe I should announce my candidacy. Let's see. Stop abortion, stop spending, stop daylight saving time. Sound like a good there. See, I have a few friends here. I have visitors. I have more than a few friends. I have visitors with me today. Taylor and Isabel. Taylor and Isabel are sitting right over there. No, you don't have to stand up. They were home this week from spring break at Cedarville. I don't know how you can have spring break. Like, we're still 2 weeks before the first day of spring. But they do it. And they brought spring-like weather. So I guess as long as that happens, you can have spring in break in January, as far as I'm concerned. We are going to be, Janet's back too. They said, so I was up here, you know, going and I think right now they would be somewhere between the border, or somewhere around the border of Indiana and Illinois, and I was like, I'm thinking of the old movies, you know, and the crook is driving along in his car, and he's listening, and there's a red sedan in the the guy's in the red sedan, and they were exactly where I guessed them to be, because we have cell phones. That's how I... Anyway. Well, we will be running them back this afternoon, so you can start praying. About 12:01, and we'll get going. Well, we need to get started. Where are we in Hebrews? That's the question. Where are we in Hebrews today? Last week, we turned the corner. We finished the doctrine section of the letter, and we began the application section with three very clear exhortations. Draw near with a sincere heart. Hold fast the confession. And consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I really like that last one. Yes, actually spend time. Consider how. Spend time thinking about. Spend time thinking about how to motivate, how to spur one another to love one another. Our author is deeply concerned for his audience. He has given them clear instructions on what to do. What exactly to do. That was last week. That was the carrot. So the title for today's message is a little deceiving. It says the carrot and the stick, but we already ate the carrot. Today we get the stick. There's the carrot. We know what it is. We saw it last week. Run after it. Pursue it. Those applications were easy for us to appropriate, but now the author offers a striking warning. What happens? You've got to be thinking. He's thinking, what happens if they ignore or don't realize the gravity of the instruction they've just heard? That carrot. What if they don't pursue it? What if they draw back into the old covenant instead of drawing near to God through Christ? What happens if they let go of the confession of their hope in Christ instead of holding fast to it? What happens if they stop gathering with other believers instead of considering how to move one another to love? These questions are answered today in today's text. Yes, it is the stick. He will warn them in very explicit terms. Chilling explicit terms. what will happen to those who reject their faith in Jesus, the Messiah. So join me. We are in Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 is where we will begin. 26 to 31 is our paragraph. You may be familiar with a famous sermon from the era of the Great Awakening offered by Jonathan Edwards. That would be 1700s. I think actually exactly 1741. He delivered a sermon. It was a fearsome message. It was titled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And there are elements of this thought, these thoughts in today's text. You will not miss them. This is the fourth out of five warning passages in the letter to the Hebrews. Here we go. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's begin with prayer. Father, the words of this text are heavy. They concern us deeply. We would never want these words to be true of us. As we walk through this passage from your word, enlighten us that we would never walk this way. Let this text draw us to you. Let it strengthen our resolve to pursue you with all our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text this morning begins with four. This connects us back to the prior paragraph. The four is labeled as causal. What follows is of or relating to a cause. Our next word is if. That is a conditional. So if the condition is fulfilled, it will bring about what follows this condition. We can take some comfort in the fact that this hasn't happened yet. In other words, our author does not say since, as in since we go on sinning willfully. The condition has not been fulfilled, hence we call it a warning passage. We have if. It's not a judgment passage. Here's the bummer for me. I'm like, we will never know for certain until we reach glory who the human author of our letter to the Hebrews is. In addition to that, we also will not know who the audience is or how they responded to this warning. I really want to know. Did they return to the old covenant ways, or did they draw near to God? We will have to wait. Back to our text. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, that is the condition of the warning, as is our author's habit, he includes himself in this warning. If we, not just you all, if we, any of us, go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, then we're liable to the result. And that strikes a certain fear in the heart, does it not? And it should. Because the outcome is dire. Hence, it's a warning. The warning of this text is in proportion to the potential danger it warns of. Think about warnings. We have lots of warnings in our culture. Lots of warnings in our culture. I'm thinking, what warning do we see like constantly, like almost every day? And I'm thinking, there are so many, but I chose a seatbelt warning. Flashing lights, beeping, buzzing, signs along the road, your spouse, a parent, put on your seatbelt. Put on that seatbelt. Get that seatbelt on. It matters. Here's AI. Quote, seatbelts are the most effective vehicle safety feature, reducing fatal risks for front seat passengers by 45% and light truck occupants by 60%. They prevent ejection, which is fatal, 90% of the time, and save, your seatbelt save, over 15,000 lives annually. That's significant. Lives are at stake. But compare that to the warning in our passage today. If you violate it, what will happen? Can you escape? What are the odds? The answer is no. You cannot escape. The odds of suffering the consequences if you violate the warning are 100%. What is the penalty? Death. Yes. We might say that's just the beginning. Not death, not just death in the here and now. The penalty is judgment in the form of a consuming fire for all eternity. This is a really sobering text. I think we ought to pay attention. My first thought upon reading this is, could this be me? Is this me? I mean, I'm looking at this and I'm going, I wish I could say I don't, but I still sin. And I have the knowledge of the truth. Are we talking about me? Well, here 1 John 1:8-9, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No, that text doesn't sound like we are expected to be sinless. We're not expected to be sinless after we receive the knowledge of the truth. What is unique here in 1 John is our response to our sin. We confess that sin. We own the sin before the Lord. We don't take it lightly. We have no plans to repeat that sin, although we might. Conclusion, our text seems to be talking about something more, something deeper than our daily struggle against sin. Hear the warning again. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. To understand this warning, we need to consider the Hebrews that it is written to, our author's deepest concern. You remember the prior warning passages. This is just one more of those in that line. Almost like a series of dominoes. Hebrews 2:1 went like this. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. And then 3:12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. that falls away from the living God. And again, Hebrews 6:6, describing those who have once been enlightened, and, quote, and then have fallen away. They've once been enlightened, and they have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. His deep concern, his greatest fear, is they will abandon the truth, not continue to struggle with sin, straight up abandon the truth, reject the truth, reject what they've been taught, reject Christ and his sacrifice for their sin, and return to the sacrifices of the old covenant, not in ignorance, not in ignorance, but with full knowledge of the truth. That is the most frightening thing to our author. That is apostasy. He fears they may apostatize. And for apostasy, there is no remedy. Our text makes that clear, and prior texts have made that clear that we've been through. And this is what he wants to make painfully clear to them. The sin of apostasy is extraordinary. Notice how the word sinning in our text is modified. First, we have go on sinning. Go on sinning. That is a return to or continuation of behavior rather than the lasting change that the true believer experiences. The apostate professes, even demonstrates knowledge of the truth, but eventually the before and after image is the same. They go on sinning. We have to ask, did they ever embrace the truth? I believe 1 John 2:19 tells us no. No, they did not ever genuinely embrace the truth. This is what concerns our author. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out, so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. He is concerned for their souls. He is concerned they may be professing, but in their heart of hearts, playing a game, not believing. To go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth is not the true believer's response. I have a friend at Newton Bible Church who, before he received the knowledge of the truth, you may have a friend like this, lived a rampant, sin-filled life by his own confession. Drug abuse, alcohol abuse, a womanizer, everything you can imagine. But he noticed a distinct change when he came to Christ. When he received the knowledge of the truth, he still struggled with sin, but his comment was, it just wasn't fun anymore. Did not bring any sense of satisfaction. In fact, the Spirit of God dwelling in him was convicting him of his sin. The change for him was not instantaneous in all aspects. Some things he dropped immediately, other things took time. But if you met him today and you knew him in the before days, he was not the same man. He did not just go on sinning. Second modifier here of sinning is willfully. For if we go on sinning willfully, if you have an ESV or NIV, I actually like the word there, deliberately. This is a choice. This is a known choice. I understand what I'm doing. I am deliberately going on sinning. We know this word is important to our author because he does a fancy thing you can do in Greek that you cannot do in English. He just took the word and moved it to the front of the sentence.
If we did that in English, we would have some really awkward, strange sentences. We don't have, the Greek operates by a different set of grammar. They can do that. And that is one way the author communicates to you, this is key, this is important. The other thing that stands out is this word is it's used only one other time in the New Testament. When you find an author using a unique word like that, you know he did a little thinking, a little searching. I got to find just the right word to say this. It's not a common word. So, what is the full flavor of this word translated willfully or deliberately? George Guthrie gives us a nice, thorough description. He describes willfully or deliberately as having the idea of willing participation in an action, something done with a clear mind and firm step. What the author has in mind is a deliberate, sinful lifestyle of high-handed, here's the key thought, high-handed rebellion against the gospel. If a person keeps on sinning in this way after receiving a knowledge of the gospel's truth, no sacrifice for this kind of sin remains. How do you spell apostasy? Deliberate, sinful lifestyle, high-handed rebellion against the gospel, which I know and understand. Squarely in the crosshairs of our author is a deliberate, willful return to the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. They were under persecution for their Christian faith if they just went back to the Old Covenant ways, to the sacrifices, to the temple, they would be left alone. But that would mean rejecting Christ, renouncing the faith they once professed. This is his fear. You note already after receiving the knowledge of the truth. To go on sinning willfully before receiving the knowledge of truth, we expect that. It is what the lost without Christ do. Sin comes naturally. To do so after is surprising because this phrase, receiving the knowledge of the truth, does not describe a superficial understanding of the gospel. The word used for knowledge here is not the simple word for knowledge. That would be gnosis. It's the stronger word, epigenosis, sometimes translated real knowledge or true knowledge. It eliminates the excuse that they just didn't really understand. On the contrary, this tells us they had a real understanding, a full understanding of the truth of the gospel. There would be an understanding that God is holy and righteous, that he hates sin, that he cannot tolerate sin, that we are sinners and our sinners, the wages for our sin is death. Further, this individual would have recognized that Jesus made a once-for-all sacrifice of himself for our sins, such that he provided true forgiveness for our sins, not just a covering, that our sins will be remembered no more. That is a full understanding of the gospel. That is the truth of the gospel. That is what they know, at least in their heads. Yet knowing this truth, this individual goes on sinning deliberately or returns to sinning deliberately. You think something isn't adding up here. Our knowledge of the truth should not leave us sinning but turning from sin to return to deliberate sinning after receiving knowledge of the truth is apostasy. Again, apostasy. The abandonment and renunciation of belief. That is what is being warned against here in this passage. Our text now continues with the destiny of this individual. First, what they will not receive. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, here is what they will not receive. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Why would that be? Well, very simple. They have rejected Christ and his once-for-all sacrifice for sins, and as our author has so carefully demonstrated, there is no other. There is absolutely no other sacrifice for sins. Consequently, forgiveness for sins no longer remains for them. What awaits the apostate? Verse 27 tells us, not a sacrifice for sins, but, in harsh contrast, a terrifying, don't run past that word quickly, a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. So instead of forgiveness, there is going to be judgment. The expectation of this judgment is terror. Inducing, terrifying, phoberos is a word used only by our author. He uses it three times, but two are in this text. You note, he uses it as an inclusio. It is here at the beginning of the paragraph and is at the beginning of this paragraph on apostasy. Terrifying. It bookends his thoughts. Terrifying. Other translations use the word fearful, which to me seems a little soft in light of the description of this judgment. The judgment, what is that? When is that? That would be the judgment described in Hebrews 9:27. It's the end-of-life judgment, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. This is the judgment he's speaking of. The description is what is so alarming. The fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Our author is drawing this, likely, there are multiple texts in the Old Testament, but most people settle on Isaiah 26:1. Guthrie informs us the context of that Old Testament passage is suggestive since it depicts a contrast between the righteous who walk in the ways of God and long for his presence and the wicked who go on doing evil in spite of God's grace toward them. In this text, Isaiah calls for the judgment of the wicked. Our author's audience knows their Old Testament. They would be familiar with this text. Consider the phrase, the fury of a fire. There is real intensity here. Real intensity. This is an amped up phrase. Oh, be careful. I just use words that I hear from younger generation. That may not be what we're looking for. This is an intense phrase, the fury of a fire. One commentator expressed this. He personified the fire in his description. Listen to this. The fire of judgment that with its blazing flames appears like a living being intent on devouring God's adversaries. Notice the language. What does the apostate, the one who rejects God's Son and sacrifice and his sacrifice for sin, what does he become in our text here? One of God's adversaries. God's adversaries are always unbelievers. The fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. You think about fire and its power to destroy. I thought I should have talked to our firefighters this week. I only have stories I've heard from forest firefighters in which they describe the absolute sheer terror of being surrounded on all sides by fire and flames. And the fire breathes. It becomes difficult for you to breathe. Ash is everywhere. It is a fearsome moment. I want more words, but I think we will have to leave it at that. You think of being engulfed in flames. Perhaps there's your image, Luke 16. Lazarus and the rich man, for I am in torment in these flames, and these flames do not come to an end. Where the worm does not die, the flames burned on and on. The judgment of God. Having defined apostasy for us, our author now moves to a comparison. He is going to make an argument from the lesser to the greater in our next two verses. He begins with the lesser, the law of Moses, and moves to the greater, the new covenant. To say this is an argument from the lesser to the greater is not to say that violating the law, Moses' law, was a small thing. It simply becomes so in light of the context that is built in this argument. Verse 28 reads, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Schreiner alerts us to the fact that the word set aside should not be thought of as some simple violation of the law. This is to set it aside. This is a blatant disregard or outright rebellion. It is an act of apostasy. So, how was apostasy judged under the old covenant? That is what our author is putting forward. This is the lesser. Deuteronomy 17, 2 through 6 is where these words of verse 28 are derived from, or it provides an example of here how apostasy was handled in Israel. If there is found in your midst, in any of your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the heavenly host, which I have not commanded. We have left the law. We have set aside. We have apostatized here. And if it is told you and you have heard it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. Behold, if it is true and the thing certain that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done this evil to your gates, that is, the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. This is the penalty for apostasy under the old covenant. Verse 6 continues with the details regarding the testimony. This wasn't to be done quickly or lightly. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And then, even more stout, Deuteronomy 13, 8, and 9 details this command that they were to die, you catch that in verse 28, without mercy They set aside the law of Moses. They are to die without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Here's the text from Deuteronomy 13, 8 and 9. You shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. These are the penalties for the apostate in Israel. They are harsh. They are hard. Death without mercy. Having reminded his audience of the severity of the commands of the Old Covenant, our author opens the argument for the greater. He's now moving from the lesser to the greater with a leading question, because the facts of the matter, which are known, beg the question. Jesus is the greater than Moses. The priesthood of Jesus is far greater than the Levitical priesthood. The new covenant is greater than the old covenant. In light of this, that's what happened under the old covenant. We're under the new covenant. Here's the question. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? How much severe? And then comes the threefold indictment, which would correlate nicely to the three witnesses that are required, two or three witnesses required under the law. Here we go. Who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. So, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? It is a rhetorical question meant for pondering. Consider the three offenses of the apostate. First, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Trampled underfoot is strong language. Morris notes, it suggests more than simply rejecting Christ, but also despising him. And notice the title, the Son of God, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God. That is utterly audacious. Wiest counts this, quote, a sin against God the Father, who gave the Son to become the sin offering. Next, the apostate has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Regarded as unclean. Your translation may say profaned or treated as an unholy thing. This means to regard the blood of Christ as common. Just blood. Having no power or effect. Regarding his death to be no more worth than that of any other man. Yet, it is the blood of the covenant, the blood shed by Jesus to establish the new covenant. And blood by which the apostate at one time declared himself to have been sanctified, he now calls this blood common. Have you ever known someone who professed faith in Christ, regarded Christ, and then said, he's nobody, nobody special. He died like the rest of us died. Wiest counts this a sin against God the Son who shed his blood. Finally, the apostate has insulted the Spirit of grace in that he has rejected the work of the Spirit in bringing him to salvation, refusing the Spirit's conviction of sin and moving to repentance. This is, of course, a sin against the Holy Spirit, which then in total amounts to your three witnesses, the Godhead, testifying against you. So we are pondering the question of the proper judgment of the apostate, we are left pondering this. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve? Leaving the comparison behind, our author now turns to the judge of the apostate. Apostasy will be judged. His scripture quotations reinforce the idea that the apostate will indeed receive a severer punishment. Verse 30, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" And again, "The Lord will judge his people." He begins there with an appeal to knowledge. He says to his audience, "You know him, I know him, we know him. We know him, and he is a God who speaks. He revealed himself to us by his words. Judgment is certain. He has said so. Vengeance is mine. Vengeance is not ours to take, but the focus is on the second phrase. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. I will repay." That is the emphasis. The apostate will be judged. The second quotation, like the first, assures us of God's judgment. The Lord will judge his people. And again, judgment is certain. We have a just God who gave up his only Son that we might be made righteous before him. Those who reject him, namely in this text, the apostate, who once professed and now reject, will not go unpunished. Verse 31 closes this out. He has his inclusio there, terrifying, bookending this warning. It's shockingly concise and chilling. It's interesting to think. We think of the hand of God as a comfort, right? I'm thinking of Psalm 139. "He hems me in behind and before. He has laid his hand upon me." This is not the case for the apostate. It is a terrifying thing. If you're an apostate, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, fall under his control, under his judgment. This is where the apostate will ultimately land. Today is the day in the age of mercy and grace. God is withholding his judgment. If you're here and you have rejected Christ, today is the day of mercy and of grace. Today is the day you can turn to him. "I don't know. I think I may have walked away." Today is the day of grace and mercy. Today is the day to turn to the Lord. Our applications for this text, part of me wants just to breathe a sigh of relief, just out of gratitude for the grace that God has shown me. This judgment that is described here is very real. When people share the gospel today, invariably, it goes along the lines of, "Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life." It's a true statement. But the great thing that he has done, the great thing that we run to him for, is for his mercy. For his mercy, because we do not deserve it. We can say, "But for the grace of God, there go I." I'm reminded of the quote of Tom Schreiner from the last time. Last time we went through this warning passage in Hebrews chapter 6, I thought, that is it. That is the essence of it for us. All believers must pursue maturity to avoid apostasy. We must pursue maturity. We must draw near to God. We must hold fast the confession of our faith. And last but not least, we must spur one another on to love and good deeds. Spur one another on. Consider that last one. You might ask yourself, you know, who's not here today? Who missed the 1A group? I love that illustration. It wasn't original to me, of the pastor who pulled the coal out of the fire and put it on the hearth and waited for it to die down and then put it back in the fire and let that coal come back to life. That is the responsibility of all of us here, to reach out to those around us. We would not have anyone here fall into the fate of an apostate, one who professed but was not believing. We would not have anyone go out from among us because they were not of us. We would have them be of us, followers of Christ. If nothing else, then, beyond apostasy, we've gained a good picture of the judgment that will befall everyone. The apostate, this text communicates clearly to me, is going to endure a severe judgment. There are others, though, who will endure judgment because they have not responded to Christ. And we would not have them know the fury of a fire that would consume the Lord's adversaries. We would not have them be apart from Christ. We would have them be with Christ. We should be bold in sharing the gospel. So much is at stake. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, these are indeed chilling words. And Father, we would run from this warning to you. We would draw near to you. Give us a desire and a thirst for you. As David expressed, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. Father, grant us this type of hunger and desire for you, this thirst for you, to know you, to hold fast our confession. And Father, grant us a perceptive eye and ear to our brothers and sisters here, that we would not fail to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to help one another along, to persevere in our faith to the end. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.